I guess I'd start out by saying 24 years to get a goal today, I spent my first birthday in the Marine Corps. And I was on a hilltop in Korea. I woke up this morning, well, yesterday morning, 24 years ago, and I had 8 inches of snow on top of me. I was on a mountaintop in the middle of Korea, in the middle of some, it was still snowing out. And that was one of the missions that we had at that time, was basically to participate in Team Spirit, which was an exercise along the Korean border. We used to do it all the time, but it caused a lot of tension with North Korea, so we stopped doing that. But I guess to say, with the Marine, the mission is one of the most important things it is. Your troop welfare and everything else is secondary. It doesn't matter how hungry they are, how tired they are, you know, how depressed they are, how anything. The only thing that matters is getting the mission done once we've got it. And if we've got to sacrifice as much as possible to do it, it doesn't matter what it is. And I was thinking about, you know, how to really instill that and tie it in with today's lesson. And I think we've got to tie it in with, you know, the people's mission when Moses came up of walking around for 40 years was basically, they had a mission of going into the promised land. Now, when I was in Somalia, I had a mission with the UN, but I also had a secondary mission to fight terrorists that were in Somalia at the time, because Hezbollah was down there, and that's not a too well-known fact. And for those of you who don't know what Hezbollah is a terrorist organization that's basically given all the trouble to Israel right now. And the thing about Hezbollah is they believe totally in killing anybody that does not believe their ways, no matter what. And our mission was basically, if we saw them, we were allowed to shoot them. It didn't matter if they had a weapon or not. Once we saw identifying marks from them, we could take them out. It didn't matter what they were doing, how old they were, whether or not they were women, children, it didn't matter. If they were Hezbollah, you took them out. For those of you that don't know, in Somalia, believe it or not, they have child warriors. I had a best friend who was a sniper at the time, and he had a 10-year-old kid that was shooting at his post with an AK-47, and he had to shoot this kid. And I get kind of choked up about it, because that was our mission. If somebody was threatening us, we had to take them out. It didn't matter what age, who they were, or anything like that. And you got to think about Israel with Moses at that time going through. And God was giving them a mission to take over the promised land. And they were supposed to wipe out entire tribes and everything. And if you realize how hard that is, especially for an individual, it's something that we cannot even fathom. But yet they had to do it because that was God's plan at that time. And later on, because of their disobedience, we now have the strife that we have today over there. And if that, for me, just going in there in Somalia, and for our friends to do it, if it's that hard to do for us, imagine what they had to do. But that was their mission. They had to do it. It didn't matter about their sacrifices. It didn't matter how they felt, how they lived, or anything like that. That was their mission God gave them. And if we realize how easy it is, or not easy, I should say, to disobey that, but it's something that you, it's hard enough to do it, but you can see why they disobeyed and caused the strife today. But I think I think you got to take a look and actually see their mission at that time was difficult. I think the pastor will expand on that.
Now, in Genesis, the book, first book of the Bible, if you guys like to turn there, I'll have it here. I'm reading out of the Message Bible. As we talk about missions and mission not missions as what we're talking about next week, but a mission, a purpose, your job that Terry had to do. We're going to look at the mission of Israel. Now, we're going to start, we have to go back over 500 years here. When God comes to Abraham, and now Abraham is the founder, the beginner of the Israelite people. And God came to Abraham and appeared to him, and he said to them, I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'll bless and bless you. I'm going to make you famous, you'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, those who curse you, I will curse. And all the families of the earth will be blessed through you. So God comes to Abraham and says, okay, here's something, I'll be your God and you be my people, and I'm gonna bless you, right? You're gonna be this incredible nation, and you're gonna be incredible. You're gonna have all these descendants. But in Genesis 17, if you skip a few chapters forward, he clarifies their agreement with them. So in Genesis 17, it says this, God says this, I'm establishing my covenant between me and you, a covenant that includes your descendants, a covenant that goes on and on and on, a covenant that commits me to be your God and the God of your descendants. And I'm giving you and your descendants this land where you're now just camping, the whole country of Canaan to own forever and all be their God. So no longer you have to live in a blow-up bed at where you're camping, you're going to have this house as... Now, the concept here is, okay, we're making a covenant, we're making an agreement. And part of this agreement is, I'm going to give you this land. And if you look on a map, this land, the land of Canaan, was a central part of all the trade routes went through there. And so God was going to bless the nations as they come through here. They had heard about God and his blessing, his peace, and they were going to take it to their nation. God had a plan to bless everyone through the Israelite people. Now, so Abraham had some descent, had a son, and he had some sons, and then Joseph was like his great-grandson, who ended up going to Egypt, and there, his kids, they just all sort of multiplied until they were so great that the Israelites made them slaves. And so they were slaves here, but as they were slaves, during this whole time, they knew, they remembered, they passed the story on. God told our father that we're going to have this land of Canaan. It's ours. It's ours. He's going to bless us, right? This is going to be our land. We're going to go there one day, right? So the moments of the most depression, like we're slaves, we have to build stuff. This is what they knew. This was their hope, right? They're going to have this place. And the reason why they waited so long was God's patience. He knew that the people in Canaan, that they were wicked, and they were becoming more and more wicked. And he says, we're just waiting. And God's going to bring justice. Now here's the passage we're going to read in Numbers 13. So what happens is Moses comes and he frees Israel from Egypt. And as they go to this, they're heading towards the promised land. As they go there, they stop at Mount Sinai and they renew their covenant with God. And again, God's like, oh, I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to bless you. You follow me and you're going to have this. So again, it's built into them. We're going into this land. This is what we're going to do. This is part of the mission God's given us. We're going to take over this land and we're going to bless the world through this. Verse 1. It says, God spoke to Moses and he said, send men out to scout out the country of Canaan that I'm giving to the people of Israel. Send one man from each tribe, each ancestral tribe, and each one a tried and true leader in the tribe. So Moses sent them off from the wilderness. I'm sure they looked just like that. I thought they were going to space or something. They presented themselves. All right, so they go to the land of Canaan and they come back. I skipped some verses. In verse 26, I believe. They presented themselves before Moses and Aaron and the whole congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they reported to the whole congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told the story of their trip. We went to the land which you sent us, and oh, does it flow with milk and honey. Just look at this fruit. Apparently they came back all wet and sticky. Okay, that's a stupid joke. The only thing is that the people who live there are fierce. Their cities are huge and well-fortified, and they know kung fu. Worse yet, we saw a descendant of the giant, the Anak. The Amalekites are spread out the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites hold the hill country, and the Canaanites established on the Mediterranean Sea along the Jordan. But Caleb, Caleb interrupted. He was one of the spies. Called for silence before Moses and said, "Let's go and take up the land now. We can do it." So positive, Caleb. But the others said, "We can't attack these people. They're way stronger than we are. They spread scary rumors among the people of Israel." And they said, "We scouted out their land from one end to the other, and it's land that swallows people whole. Everybody there was huge." Does anybody want a peanut? Okay, you guys haven't seen that movie he's in. Princess Bride, you could rent it. We even saw the Nephilim giants, the Anak giants that came down from the Nephilim. Alongside them, we felt like grasshoppers, and they looked down on us as if we were grasshoppers. And so, the whole community was in an uproar, wailing all night long. All the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the entire community was in on it. "Why didn't we die in Egypt or in the wilderness? Why has God brought us to this country to kill us? Our wives, our children are about to become plunder. Why didn't we just head back? Why don't we head back to Egypt right now?" Soon, they were all saying to one another, "Let's pick a new leader and let's head back to Egypt." So they probably had some primaries and campaigning. Now, ever since they were in Egypt, I mean, this has been in their... "We're going to this promised land. We're going to the land of Canaan. This is going to be our land." Ever since Abraham, they've been telling these stories for over 600 years that this land is going to be ours. And they get to the foot of the land. Like, this land, this is their mission. This is... And they're like, no. Let's go back to Egypt. Right, everything that was ingrained in them, "No, we're not crossing, it's too much, we can't handle it." And Caleb's like, "No, we can go." Moses is like, "We can do it, God's on our side." And they're like, "No, let's abandon this mission and go home." The questions I want to ask today is, why do God's people abandon the mission?
When me and Jacob were talking about this, one of the ways that people abandon God's mission is because of fear. Now, everybody gets scared at one time or another. They see certain things. I think the most frightening time for me and Johnny is when we lost Nate down in South Carolina, at Hilton Head Islands Beach. There was 10,000 people out there, and Nate disappeared. We had gotten out of the waves and turned around, and I saw Nate 5 feet from Johnny, and figured he was fine, and he was only like, I think, 3. And next thing I know, 10 minutes later, I go up, "Where's Nate?" "He's gone." And for a parent, I think that's the worst moment ever. Yeah. Right? And that gives you an idea of a sense of fear. But combat fear is a little bit different, because you're talking about the Israelites going in. You're not necessarily scared because of what's going to happen, because all your years you're training. Everything in the military is trained around combat in one way or another. Some of the ways you do it in the Marine Corps is they send you to the rifle range and pull butts. Right? When you're pulling butts, you're basically underneath a berm and people are shooting over your head. And imagine when you take that towel and twist it up and snap it. Well, that's what it sounds like when a round goes over your head. Right? And in Somalia, the funniest moment I remember, and it wasn't necessarily fear or anything, it was fear on another Marine's part, but because he had never experienced that before, whereas I had. But we pulled up inside this little compound, and all of a sudden, all you start hearing is crack, crack, crack going over your head. And we're down in a little valley, so it was nothing big or anything like that. You just didn't think about it. Well, at least I didn't. But the kid I was with, he had never heard that in anger. And he turns around and he looks at me and he's got these big saucer eyes and he goes, "Are them rounds?" And I'm like, "Yeah, let's go. Let's go see what's going on." He goes, I ain't getting out of this vehicle. Right? And I'm like, "Let's go. We got a mission to do. We got to see what's going on and find out what to do." And he's like, "Nope, I'm staying right here." And stayed there he did. Okay? So I went and I decided to see what was going on. Now, At that time, there was a warlord named Adid who was in charge of Somalia. And he was mainly in Mogadishu. There were several warlords out there, right? But he was the main one in charge in Mogadishu, where we happened to be. And the Egyptians, a little bit on mission again, the Egyptians had decided that their mission was they were going to recognize somebody else other than Adid as the leader of Somalia. And, of course, that didn't work out too well because they started shooting at the Egyptians. Well, the problem was, when they were shooting at the Egyptians, they were shooting at everybody else that happened to be there too, because we were in all one big compound. And that was basically what was going on. So we go up to the wall and everything. There's this big, huge rock there, rock wall and everything. I'm down behind it, and I'm kind of peering around, trying to see what's going on. And about that time, everything broke loose, right? Where I was at, I was safe, and I knew I was safe. But there were hundreds of rounds coming in, going off, and hitting all around me and a couple other guys. And I just happened to turn and look. And it was a comedy of errors with this Egyptian guy that would happen to be standing up in his guard tower, because everybody reacts differently to fear. Now, where I was at, I kind of knew I wasn't going to get hit, but I was still kind of scared, because this was a lot of rounds. And it was like, you know, taking handfuls of gravel and throwing them at somebody. That's what it felt like. And you didn't really think about it, you just react, because Marine Corps changes, you get down, right? Wait until low in the firing, see what's going on, and go from there. But as I was looking around, this Egyptian guy, as soon as this all happened, he went to reach for his rifle, and he knocks it out of the post. And he's scatterbrained, and he gets down, and he starts going, blah, 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 like this, and just praying to Allah right there, right? He's got his tails up in the air, and he's down on the ground going like this, and he's got big saucer eyes. And he's looking at me, and I just start laughing. And I couldn't help it, right? It was just a reaction of fear, and sometimes that's what happens. You react to it in ways. So here I am laughing, and I've got my colonel and my sergeant major, who are the lead guys in my unit. They're behind me, and they're looking at me like I'm nuts. Right? And of course, I can't stop laughing, right? It's like when you get the giggles really bad, and you just can't stop, and I couldn't stop. And after everything calms down, and this went on for a good 5-10 minutes, and I finally calmed down and everything, and then they stopped shooting, and they go over there, and I was just like, they asked me what happened, and I told them about the Egyptian, and it just hit me. Funny. You know, and they were like, they just continued to look at me like I was nuts every time they saw me from then on. But, and necessarily it wasn't fear for myself, though, because the biggest fear I had in Somalia, believe it or not, was not fear of me dying, because I was saved. I knew that. I knew where I was going. Okay? Because there is, they always got a saying, in wartime there's never, you know, there's no atheist in a foxhole, and that's pretty much correct, right, for the most part. My biggest fear at that time, because you have the Somali people, and most of them are women and children, and they're hungry. And there's hundreds of kids, hundreds of women, and there are no men, because the men are all off in the warlords, and they're fighting other factions and stuff like that, or they've been killed off. Our first mission out in town was we were to escort some snipers over to a soap factory, which was out in front of this big building. And this big open field for like hundreds of yards, big open, used to be nice and green where a college campus was. And there was, it's called the Polytech Building. And it was right here, and a soap factory is right here, and it was a big open area out here. And we had to drive through the center of that. Well, I had three vehicles, and on two of the vehicles was what was called a Mark 19 automatic grenade launcher. Through, shoots 325 rounds per minute of 40 millimeter grenades, which have a kill radius of 5 meters, and an injury radius of, you know, basically 15 feet, anything that's within that 15 foot circle is gonna get killed. And my biggest fear at that time was one of Adid's forces taking a pot shot at us from that Polytech building. Because the problem with the Polytech building, that happened all the time, but we had to identify our targets. But you've got a bunch of new kids with you, and they're high strung already because this is the first time they've been in combat. And the tension through your shoulders and neck while you're hanging onto this gun is you're just white knuckled. You know, it's like losing control of your car. You're just, and that's basically the way they were. And the only thing I can remember is I was praying to God that nobody would shoot at us from this building, because I didn't want my guys just opening up on this building, because there was thousands of women and children that were living in this building. And Adid's forces used to do that to us all the time. They used to shoot from there, and we couldn't shoot back. No, but this was our very first mission. And the only thing I can remember is praying, please, Lord, don't let anybody shoot at us from that building right now. Because these weapons that we have are going to do some damage, and they will bring that building down. And that was my biggest fear. And that and losing one of my guys. It wasn't because of me. I didn't worry about myself. I was going to take care of myself one way or another. But my biggest fear there was losing one of those guys and the damage that we would do if something happened. You know? And that's what I was really scared of. Because the Marine Corps is going to train you to react a certain way, and that's all there is to it. So fear is going to be at all levels. So you can imagine what the Israelites were fearing as they were going in. They had been told about these big giant people and everything else. Right? And mainly, the most thing that everybody is afraid of is fear of unknown. It's not as bad. We make it out worse than it is until we finally get there and see what's going on. You know, you got to remember, I went to Somalia right after Black Hawk Down. They had lost, the Army Rangers had lost 18 people. And we went in there, and we were pulling everybody out. But our biggest fear was getting involved in something like that again, and losing more people. But I think I kind of bucked the system a little bit, because my biggest fear wasn't losing, you know, the Marines next to me. We had a mission to do, and our mission was basically to pull out American forces. Until we did that, you know, we would do what we had to do. But my biggest fear was for the people there and losing some of those. But the Israelites had to fear for themselves, because it was a land that was unknown. Even though they had been promised this land all this time, I think the majority of them had come with the idea that this was a promised land, it was just going to be given to us, we're not going to have to fight for it. And then all of a sudden they found out, well, we're going to have to fight for it. Well, these are a land of giants. How do we do this? Well, you've got to trust in God. God is going to deliver all on His promises no matter what. If you ask Him for salvation, He's going to give you that salvation. And we need to control our fears. And we do that by trusting in God. We don't do that by trusting in ourselves. We don't do that by trusting in our fellow man. We trust in God, and God will deliver us.
So the main reason for this one was fear. I don't know if I can handle this. Another idea sometimes why we abandon the mission is selfishness. Sometimes we have our own agenda, and so we'll go along until it doesn't benefit me. There could be a reason of mistrust of the leaders, not trusting where your leader is taking you, or not trusting God, or you just don't know your mission. How you abandon it because you're not quite clear. One last scripture. In John, in the book of John, chapter 17, the gospel in the Bible, Jesus, He prays to God. This is what He prays. He says, I'm praying not only for them, but also for those who will believe in me, of them and the witness about me. The goal is for all of them to become one heart and one mind, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, so that they may be one heart and one mind with us. Then the world will believe that you, in fact, sent me. The same glory you gave me, I give them, so that they will be unified together as we are, and I in them and you in me. Then they will be mature in this oneness and give the godless world evidence that you sent me and the love and love them in the same way that you love me. So before Jesus goes, he has this prayer. Like, this is his heart, Jesus' prayer. It's that his followers will be one, just as God, Jesus, and his Father are one, and we'll be one with him. That's his prayer. Now, this oneness, one of the things this involves is being on the same, having the same mission as God, the same mission as Jesus, being in line with what they wanted, what they're doing. And he says, Jesus says, when people are one, the world will see the oneness, and they'll see their togetherness, and they'll know, they'll just know that I really came here to this earth. Now, I believe that our mission as a church is no different than what God gave Abraham, and that is to be a blessing to the world. Right? And Jesus says, go and make disciples, and I believe what that means is blessing them immensely. Right? Because the ways and the teachings of the ways of Jesus, I believe, are the best way to live. The one that brings you the most peace, the ones that bring you the most joy, the satisfaction, the ones that can bring you completion, right? Feel completed. And so our mission is the same. It's to love people and pour grace out into people and to let them experience Jesus through us. And then just let God wrap their hands around them and grow them. I believe that's our response. Our mission is to bless people. Now, but the thing about mission is that it takes sacrifice. Terry's going to share real quick about sacrifice.
I think my biggest regret from being a Marine for 22 years was the time I spent away from my family. Because you figure through all my deployments and everything, I spent a little over 6.5, almost 7 years overseas of 22 years. In addition to that, all my deployments within the United States and everything, I would say over half my time was spent away from my family. The biggest remembrance of all this, and the thing that hurt me the most, was when I came home, I think it was either first or second floor, when Aaron could understand that I'd been gone so long. And he flat out rejected me as soon as I got home. He didn't want anything to do with me at all. You know? And I think that was one of the hardest parts for me. I didn't worry about the cold. I didn't worry about going hungry, the sleep deprivation, nothing like that. I worried, you know, I love my family very much. More so than almost anything else in this world except for God. But that was the hardest part. That and, you know, not being around for the time Kyle was pushed off by Aaron and off the swing and broke his elbow and having to travel to the hospital, right? That's so many different days that I missed, you know, school plays, stuff like that, growing up. No. And even being on recruiting in the States, everybody thinks that you're home every night. You are. But see, I was out, even though I was with my family, I'd go home at night and sleep, get up at 7 in the morning, take off. You know, I'd just see them in the morning. And I'd get back home 10:30, 11 o'clock at night, and they're all in bed. Right? So maybe I would see them for 10, 15 minutes in the morning while I had breakfast, got ready for work, and left. Right. When I was a drill instructor, that was from 3:30 in the morning till 11 o'clock at night, are the hours I worked. Right. Because as a drill instructor, you were with recruits constantly. And then at the end of that cycle, 11, 12 weeks, you would get maybe a week off, maybe 2 weeks off, and then you could spend time with your family. And I think for me, that was the hardest sacrifice, is being living right there in the same area with them, but being away from them. While I was overseas, it's a little bit different, because we could keep in contact by email and stuff like that. In the later floats, in the beginning floats, it was 2-3 weeks between letters. know, because they didn't have the technology that they do today where I can just call them up on a satellite phone or something like that and talk to them. So I didn't worry. I'm pretty sure George realized, you know, being out on ship, because I was a seagoing Marine for a while too. And when you're on a ship, it's a lot different, because as much money as it costs to operate them ships, they don't just go out for a couple days at a time. All right, they're out for 6 to 8 weeks at a time, and you're staying back, and that's in the United States. Okay, and then they go overseas for 6 to 8 months. So the Navy has got a little bit harder when it comes to family time. You know, at least as a Marine land-based, you know, I'd spend 18 months back and go on deployment for 6 months, but for that year before that deployment, I was out training and everything like that. And for the 6 months I was there, you know, I would spend 3 to 4 days away from the family in the field, and that was every week. So that's the kind of sacrifices that the military makes. Israelites had some other sacrifices they had to do, though.
Now, for this whole message, we've been using the time and the Marine as an analogy, or sort of a comparison, a metaphor for the kingdom of God. But there comes a point, of course, where that the analogy stops. But here's the thing: the truth about sacrifice, though, is the sacrifice to do the mission that he was called was great. What I love about the kingdom of God is the sacrifice it does to do the mission of God. I find this: what you sacrifice is never, doesn't amount at all to what your reward is for doing it. When you sacrifice, what I'm talking about sacrifice is oftentimes it's giving up of yourself, of your pride, of your agenda, and saying, okay, God, I'm trusting you. And what better hands could you be in, right? Because it's a God is the one who cares about your family. He cares about your spending time and your relationships. He cares about the world and the people in it. And so the things you end up sacrificing actually makes you a better person. But it does take it. There are some times you have to give up things of yourself, your own agendas, that in order to do the mission of God. Now, we're going to close with these questions. Do you truly understand God's mission? Right? Is that something you understand? If you're a follower of Jesus, do you understand his heart, right? Is your heart sold out for the heart of God? Like, he so much desires, like the prodigal son we looked at, he just wants to embrace this world and just be restored to them. Are you sold out to the mission of God of helping restore people to God? Experience the joy and the love and the peace that God gives? Or maybe what agendas are you pursuing besides God's? What is it that you're saying, okay, I won't completely do this, but I'll sort of do it, but I just want to look out for myself right now? Or what are some things and areas that I want things this way, and I don't care how God says it, I'm going to do it this way, and this is my agenda. What are those things? Or how about maybe better questions? What are the things that scare you? The things that God calls you to that are overwhelming. Right, because he calls us to this grand mission of sort of loving this world and bringing them to God, but also there's different ways he calls you to do that. So for me and Jessica, we moved here to South Dakota. And sometimes moving, that can be scary. Sometimes he calls you to go to make relationships with people, right? To show them grace and love, and that can be scary. What are the things that are overwhelming that scare you? What are the things that distract you from God's will, from his mission? What are the things that just take your focus from him and you're just thinking about these things? It could be bills. It could be, of course, money issues. It could be relational issues. What are the things that distract us? If you read the... And the last one, what have you given up in order to better serve God in his heart? Now, if you read the story of Israelites, they rebelled. And what happened was, God says, okay, you don't want to go in here? You won't. You'll just wander in the desert then until you die. And for all these people that rebelled, they just wander the desert for 40 years and never enter the promised land. The only people that entered were those two people, the people that did, that tried, said we can do it. They had to wait 40 years to do it. So it's when you're not, even when you're not following the heart of God, you have this incredible effect of deterring other people from filling the mission God calls. You can actually be a force that tries, that slows down the kingdom of God. Now, I want to encourage you. Now, here's the thing. Our church, we have, as I look at myself as a leader, oftentimes I realize that maybe some of our issues, our problems, if we have any, can be placed on me. Sometimes I don't articulate our purpose, our reason for being enough. There are times where I don't keep us focused on why are we really here. And so we can do things that can distract us, and we never really touch lives. We never really bless people. And so as I have to look at myself as a leader, I realize that's a fault of mine. It's something I have to work on. Now, but you have to make sure your heart's right. If you're a follower of Jesus, where's your heart? Are you one with God? Let's close with a word of prayer. Father God, we just thank you for this time. And we know your heart. You love us. You accept us, God, as we are. And you call us just to be this army of people who love, right, who embrace this world and to change it for the better, to be involved in our community, to better the lives of those whose lives aren't very good, who are struggling and in pain. You desire for people to experience your grace. So forgive us, God, if we have not fully sold out to you and to your plan. Forgive us, God, if we have just desired and went after our own plans and our own agendas. We thank you for this time, and in your name we pray. Amen.